Mosaics of the Gospel series. If you haven't been with us, if you have been with us, chapter 1 was a message of comfort, at least partially delivered through what we believe to be the pre-incarnate Christ to the remnant of God's people. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And we saw that God was saying, I have a plan to end the oppression of my people. Chapter 2, we saw a measuring line in Jerusalem. And just like I wouldn't come to your house and start measuring, and you wouldn't come to my house and start measuring for walls and flooring and furniture because we don't own each other's houses, measuring indicates ownership. And that's the idea of chapter 2. Again, it was probably the same pre-incarnate Christ that was measuring. This was his city. It turns out he was measuring this city that he said would one day be without walls because God would be their protection. We also identified Israel's enemies last week, the land of the north, the daughter of Babylon. And remember, that is a heart condition, a mindset that stands against God and represents a world system that exploits God's people. As I was thinking through that this week, man, a lot of this same mindset is in our world. There's no denying that people are against God. In the end, when God's plan plays out, those who have lived by this attitude will be responsible for their own sins. It's just a reminder for those of us who are in Christ to check our hearts and our lives. Is there anything in them that could be considered against God, an enemy of God and his people? We desperately need to set our hearts right with God because joy is coming and we do not want to miss it. Chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. This was fulfilled to a great degree at the birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And it will be completely fulfilled when Christ returns to take his own. Chapter 2, verse 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Our hearts long for the day that Jesus comes back. But until then, we can have hope. We can have joy. We can live our lives of worship to the one who is truly worthy of it. And can't we all admit we desperately need God's help to stay the course? The focus of the next two chapters is on two leaders of Israel. Today, chapter 3, it is Joshua, who was the high priest. Chapter 4, it focuses on Zerubbabel, the governor. And it is important to note that this Joshua in Zechariah is not the same Joshua that was in Exodus and the book of Joshua. There's some 800 years in between them. We're going to focus in on him today. Chapter 3, it's only 10 verses, and admittedly, it's a bit of a strange vision, yet another strange vision. We've got a lot to cover in just these 10 verses. If you are able, please stand out of respect for the Word of God. Lord, help us to focus on your Word. Hear the Word of the Lord. Zechariah 3, 1 through 10. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Verse 6, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Lord, we trust that you will bless the reading of your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so what does this vision mean? Well, it's a few things that are important to note. Zechariah, he was a prophet and a priest. Joshua is the high priest. If you know anything about these offices, it was a very important position, powerful position, even though many before him had abused its power. By God's design, by God's law, the high priest was the only man allowed into God's presence on one day, the Day of Atonement, to present sacrifices on behalf of the people to God. And so the high priest stood as mediator, the go-between for God and the people and God. Something that's it's very significant, but it's easy to miss. It's number one on your outline. Notice the filthy garments. The filthy garments. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. If you don't think that spiritual warfare is real, it very much is. The word for Satan is actually the same in the original language as it is for us. Satan is how they pronounced it. But it means the accuser, one who stands against someone. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So Israel had been through the fire, but God had pulled them out before they were completely destroyed. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So what is the significance of these filthy garments? Well, turn over to almost the beginning of the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, as we make our way there. God gave Moses 10 commandments in Exodus 20. And in the chapters that follow, he expands on his principles. These people were coming out of slavery in a pagan nation. They needed to know what the one true God expected in every part of their lives. And when you read them, they become very easy to get lost in if we don't stay focused. But they are still the Word of God, and they are thus important. Right after God laid out the details for the tabernacle, chapter 28 gives instructions on the priestly garments that are spoken of here in Zechariah chapter 3. 9 verses are dedicated to the ephod, or the outer apron. 15 verses tell about the breastpiece. And still more verses give instructions on the tunics, the sashes, the turban, and the special undergarments. God had a specific design for each piece. They were designed to allow the priest to come into God's presence holy. Completely holy, as holy as he could be, free from every spot or blemish, with absolutely no visible imperfection. And again, this was one man, one day a year. Notice what Leviticus says about these priestly garments. Leviticus 16, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place. Aaron was the first high priest. Inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. These are holy garments. Okay, so focus in here because it's really easy to get lost. But knowing the strict expectations that God had for any priest coming into his presence, How do you think he would have felt about these filthy garments of Joshua that Zechariah is talking about? How would he have received these filthy garments? This priest that is absolutely dirty from head to toe. We could probably all agree there's no way that God would accept him. Absolutely no way. Therefore, the people did not have a representative before God. These people did not have a representative before God. And actually, these filthy garments, they were indicative of the people. You can write that down, the next blank on your outline. The garments represented God's people. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, God had called them to be a holy people, set apart from the rest of the world. Verse 5 says this, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These people had failed. Their sins were filthy, and that's why they had been exiled. That's why there was only a remnant left. And if God stopped the story at verse 3 here in Zechariah, his people are left in rubble and complete hopelessness. But the good news is, the story does not end at verse 3. Verse 4 says this, "And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." Notice that word "removed" in verse 4. Removing sins was something only God could do. Not even sacrifices could remove sins. It covered them, it could not remove them. Hebrews 10:4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." Removal of sin was something only God could do. And he does that for you and I through Jesus Christ. And while Satan stands to accuse each one of us, and he is right in his accusations, he has plenty of stuff to accuse us of. We have failed. Our sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. See, Satan knows that God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And if we did not have a representative before God, we would be absolutely hopeless. But Jesus stands between. He is our high priest. He is our advocate, still with the nail-scarred wrist and the spear-scarred side. And every time Satan accuses us, Jesus says, no, I've already paid for that. It's already paid for. So it is yet another piece of this mosaic of the gospel right here in Zechariah. Hebrews 10, 11 and following. "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Perfected forever. It means made complete. Sins removed. Something only God can do. And he did that for us through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That word "sanctified" there, it refers to the lifelong process of God setting us apart and making us more like Christ. Something that will be complete the day we see him face to face, when this life is over. So in this strange vision, it is a beautiful picture of the gospel. But wait, there's more. It leads to number 2, the branch. We go from filthy garments to a branch. And maybe you can kind of guess where this is going, but notice how we get there. Verses 6 through 10. "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua," as in, okay, Joshua, look out, Pay attention. This is important. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And by this time, we know who he is. Notice the conditional if-then statements made to Joshua. God said, I am going to restore, but I'm calling you to live a holy life. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my commandments, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you a place to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Okay, so one thing to help us make sense. Verse 9 there. The stone laid before Joshua, that's an altar. He was the high priest. The stone was an altar. Seven is the number of completeness in the word. And so having seven eyes, it tells us that God's altar sees all. You can write that down. The next blank's on your outline. God's altar sees all. So what is the significance of the branch? Well, turn over to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. In the first three chapters of Isaiah, they paint a very bleak picture of God's people. Remember, Isaiah was yet another prophet, a major prophet. We consider Zechariah a minor prophet just because his writings were shorter. These are just some of the words that God through Isaiah uses to describe his people. A sinful nation, an abomination to me. My soul hates your appointed feast. I will turn my hand against you. The day of the Lord is coming, bringing judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. It is not a pretty picture that God paints of his people. Then comes chapter 4. And it's only six verses, but we're going to pick it up in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, for a shelter from the storm and rain. So after painting such a bleak picture in the first three chapters, the prophet tells of a time where everything will be turned around for God's people. There is a new hope coming, all brought about by the branch of the Lord. Isaiah 11, it gives us more clues as to who this is. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So there it is again, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, something that you need to know that will be important as we finish up here. The word for branch there is netzer, N-E-S-E-R. So you can write that down. Branch equals netzer. It's a sprout, a shoot, specifically here of a fig tree. Jesse is the father of King David, the one whom God promised the Messiah when he said in 2 Samuel 7:16, your throne shall be established forever. So, the branch is the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus. Jesus is the branch. So this picture continues to come together through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So there's another name for the one true God, the Lord our righteousness. It's Jehovah Tsidkenu, the God of vindication, justification, and what is right. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. What we see is the entire Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus. So as we close, let's try to tie all this together. Stay with me. Professor John Carer at Ozark Christian College teaches this insight. Remember that Zechariah has a unique position in history. Near the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the intertestamental time, and he's able to put all these pieces together of what has been and what the Lord shows him will be. We fast forward to Matthew. The New Testament opens up with a lengthy genealogy of Jesus that leads to the story of his birth. And in chapter 2, there is an underlying emphasis on places, geographic locations that is really easy to miss. Wise men came from the east. Verses 5 and 6 focus on Bethlehem. Verses 13 to 14 records the flight to Egypt to escape Herod's massacre of baby boys in 16 through 18 in the region of Ramah. In verse 19, God calls Joseph, Jesus' earthly dad, out of Egypt to their home in Nazareth. Matthew 2:23 says this, "He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets," which we have been studying, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, it says right there, it was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Modern scholars are not sure what passage is quoted here in verse 23. He shall be called a Nazarene. But if we look up the original word for Nazareth, it is Nazara, which is very close to the word for branch that is used in Isaiah 11, which is Netzer. You wrote it down earlier. It's a word that is actually referenced in the Greek lexicon of the word Nazareth. The lexicon is the long definition with origins and uses that most people never read. But it is possible that Matthew is quoting the prophet Isaiah, which we have seen is tied to the prophet Jeremiah, which we have seen are all tied to the prophet Zechariah. The hope of the remnant of God's people in his time is the same hope for you and I. This branch of David, Jesus the Nazarene, the one who will remove the sins of the people, the one who is our righteousness, the one who, like the high priest, is interceding on our behalf, except he is the perfect high priest, the one who stands as our advocate, representing us before God, even when our accuser stands to condemn. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and are called according to his purpose. For Zechariah, he was the coming Messiah, and for us, he is the returning Messiah. Do you stand ready for his return? Last blanks on your outline. Are you ready for his return? Is there anything in your heart, in your life, that would be considered against God? Is there any area of your life that you have not surrendered, that God wants to bring up and say, "Hey, listen, we need to work on this"? You bow your heads, close your eyes. You know, we like to answer a couple of questions at this point. What has God said to you through his word? beyond the outline, beyond the messenger. What is he calling you to do about it?